So you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 24 this morning. We'll read down to chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, starting at verse 24. I had a neat experience this week. I was reading in this new commentary that I had bought on the book of Colossians. And so I was curious to see what this leading New Testament scholar was going to say on this passage. As I'm reading in, he kept on saying, there's this other guy by the name of Clark, his last name is Clark, who has figured this out for us. And he kept on quoting him and referencing. He referenced him about half a dozen times in his explanation of this verse. And this Clark guy is my friend. He's my good friend that I went to seminary with. His name is Bruce Clark. And after seminary, he went and did a PhD on Paul, and in particular on the concept of Paul's sufferings. And he ended up writing a book. He published all his research and wrote a book, but it's one of these obscure academic books that cost $160 on Amazon because they only publish print a couple of them. And so it's been sitting there for like 10 years, and all of a sudden, in this important commentary, this guy is saying, this guy Clark has figured it out. And so I called up my friend and I asked him, how does it feel to be the world's leading expert on Colossians chapter 1? And then I asked him to explain it to me in layman's terms so that I could explain it to you. So I wish he could have been here to preach this passage. He would be able to do a much better job on this than I can. Maybe one day we'll be able to get him to come do that. So Colossians 1, starting at verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And now here's the difficult phrase. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. That's for the reading of God's word. If you were wanting to learn a new skill, could be anything, let's say a new musical instrument or a new sport that you were wanting to learn, even a new language. If you were wanting to learn a new skill or a new subject, how would you go about choosing a teacher? If you were wanting to learn a new skill, how would you go about choosing a teacher? In addition to the kinds of considerations that all of us would think through, how much does this teacher cost versus this teacher, where are they located, all these kinds of things, one of the things that I'm sure all of us would agree on is we all want to learn from the best, right? We all want to learn from the best. If you want a musical teacher, you want the best one. If you want an athletic coach, you want the best. At university, you want to find the best professors because they're not all equal. If you have a choice between two coaches and one of them is a former player and they know all about the sport and the other one is just starting out, you want to choose the experienced one, right? If one of the options for your musical teachers is someone who is world-renowned at whatever they do, you want to choose that person. We want to learn from the best. Here's another question for you. Let's say you are wanting to learn about Christianity. Let's say you are wanting someone to disciple you in Christianity and teach you the Christian faith. How would you know who's the best person to teach it to you? How would you know who's the best? What sort of criteria would you use to evaluate who's the best when it comes to teaching you the Christian faith? Now, this might seem like kind of an obscure question, but this is actually a question that the Apostle Paul encountered all the time. Because people wanted to know about Paul, why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you? What happened a lot with the Apostle Paul was that he would establish a church somewhere, or in the case of Colossians, his friend Epaphras established this church. But invariably, these other teachers would come along, and many of them tended to be better speakers than Paul, better public speakers, trained in public speaking. In fact, many of them were so good that they could charge large sums of money in order to get people to hear them speak. And of course, if you can charge money to get someone to hear you speak, you must be pretty good. They would draw large crowds. They would be trained in all these rhetorical flourishes, right? And on the other hand, you have Paul. And who is Paul? Paul was a tent maker, right? He wasn't trained as a public speaker. He earned his money with his living with his hands, right? He didn't charge for bringing his message. In fact, Paul deliberately avoided charging money. And of course, if someone is going to give something away for free, that must mean it's not very good. Paul deliberately avoided the sort of rhetorical flourishes that a lot of the professional speakers use. But here's the thing that more than anything else made people question the Apostle Paul. Every time they saw him, it looked like he had just been beaten up. Right? You know how if sometimes someone will come to church and let's say they had a fall at home or an accident or whatever, they come with like a bruise on their cheek or on their forehead or something, and you see them and you're like, whoa, what happened to you? That was like the Apostle Paul every time people saw him. It's like, what happened to you? Half the letters he's writing, he says, well, I'm in prison again and I'm writing you this letter. And you can understand how it made people question, why should we learn the Christian faith from you? Right? On the one hand, you have all these other teachers, impressive public speakers, and then on the other hand, you have Paul. And so what Paul is constantly having to do in his letters is give a defense about his ministry and why people should learn the Christian message from him. And what he says again and again is he says, what looks like apparent failure in the Christian faith is often success. What looks like apparent weakness in the Christian life is often the power of God. Because this is, after all, how the message of the gospel came to us. It came to us in Christ's weakness, but he rises again in power. And here's the key idea for Paul. For Paul, a suffering apostolic ministry is a genuine apostolic ministry. A suffering apostolic ministry is a genuine apostolic ministry. In fact, anything that claims to be apostolic but isn't suffering is probably something you need to be suspicious of, because it doesn't conform to who Christ himself was. And so this is part of the issue that comes up in our passage this morning. And even though this might seem like a bit of a strange topic, it's actually quite important. How do you know who we should listen to? How do you know what genuine Christianity is? Right? In our world, there's a lot of different interpretations of Christianity on offer, on the internet and all kinds of places. How do you know what we should be listening to? Our passage this morning, Paul, he's talking quite a bit about himself and his ministry. And I want to point out three things. Paul's calling, his message, and his vision. His calling, his message, and his vision, or you could say his goal. So first of all, Paul's calling. And what I want to point out is that Paul has a very special calling. Paul has, you could say, a unique and a special calling. So if we can go to our next slide, let's put up verse 24 again. This is what Paul says. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So this is what Paul says in verse 25. He says, he has become a servant of God's people by the commission of God in order that he could present to us the word of God in its fullness. He has become a servant to God's people by the commission of God in order that he could present the word of God to us in its fullness. Imagine something like this. Imagine if in the ancient world, there is a wealthy landowner. And he appoints one of his servants or one of his slaves in order to manage his household affairs and in order to carry out his plans. Okay, so you have a wealthy landowner, and he appoints one of his slaves in charge of his household in order to carry out his plans, carry out his affairs. That is basically how Paul views himself. God has these plans for his household. Those plans include his salvation going to the ends of the earth, and God has appointed Paul. He's given him a commission, a charge, a stewardship that Paul has to be faithful to and that Paul has to carry out. And that stewardship or that commission or that charge has to do with bringing this message to the Gentiles. Prior to this point, God's salvation has been confined to the people of Israel. Right? Jesus never goes beyond the confines of Israel. He says his ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now that Jesus has died for the whole world, right, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, the message has to go to the world, and this is Paul's calling. God has appointed Paul by his commission as a servant, sort of over his household affairs, in order to bring about his purposes. Let me give a couple of other illustrations to fill this out. Think about the Apostle Paul as being like a wedding planner or a wedding officiant. Paul sees his calling as bringing together two parties in marriage. That's how he sees his job. He's going to bring together two parties in marriage. Paul himself will use this kind of language. In 2 Corinthians, he'll say to the Corinthians, he says, "I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy." He says, "I promised you to one husband, Christ." Right? And he says, I'm jealous and I'm eager that I might present you to that one husband as a pure virgin." Paul sees himself as bringing together two parties, and he is the wedding planner. Christ is the groom. Christ has died for his bride. But Paul's job is he has this unique role in history to bring these two parties together. The wedding is not going to happen unless this happens. And this is the Apostle Paul's job. Salvation prior to this point has been confined to the people of Israel. God's plan is that it goes to the rest of the world. And so now that Jesus has made atonement for sins, someone has to break new ground. Someone has to break down the barriers. Someone has to show that Christ is not just for the Jews, but that in Christ, salvation is found for everyone. And this is what Paul sees his calling being. Paul, therefore, is prepared to do whatever it takes to make sure the wedding goes off. He knows how much the groom has done. He knows how much this has cost the groom. And so he is fully prepared to pay whatever price in his own body to make sure this happens. And there's a sense in which his own sufferings are contributing to the reconciliation, to these two parties being brought together. His own sufferings are not the same as Christ's, right? Christ dies for our sins. Paul doesn't die for our sins. But Paul is going to suffer in order to bring about the reconciliation. He is the wedding planner. Here's another illustration. Think about when the White House has an important message that they want to get out and that they want to communicate to the world. The job often goes to the press secretary. Right? The president himself oftentimes isn't the one who communicates the message. It goes to the press secretary. And that's like Paul. Paul is the one who's been in charge with the official message. He's the press secretary. Oftentimes when there are significant events that happen in the world, people look to the White House and they want to know the official story from the people who are in charge. Right? And so they listen to the press secretary and they say, what's the interpretation of this event? And this is like what's happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's been this major earth-shattering event. And now the question is, what's the official understanding of this event? What's the official interpretation? Paul sees himself as the one who's been entrusted to get out the official message. So this is why Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Paul doesn't rejoice in his sufferings because he likes suffering. He rejoices in his sufferings because the message of a crucified Savior must go hand in hand with a suffering messenger. The two things go together. And when he says he's filling up in his own body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he doesn't mean there's anything lacking in Christ's afflictions in terms of their atoning ability. Right? When Jesus says it's finished, it's finished. His suffering is sufficient. But in order for the reconciliation to take place, there needs to be suffering on the part of the messenger. And this is what Paul calls filling up in his body what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's the afflictions that are still necessary in order to bring about the reconciliation. And so if you put all these three images together, this is Paul's job. Paul is the one who's been placed in charge of sort of God's household, like the servant, to administer his affairs. He is like the wedding official who is bringing about the various parties, and he is willing to suffer himself in order to make this happen. He's going to have to break new barriers, break new bounds in the Gentile world in order to make this happen. And he's the one who's been in charge with the official message, right? This major event has happened. What's the official interpretation of this? Well, Paul has that. That's what Paul is saying in these two verses. Now, I know that this is not a typical sermon application point. Right? This is not the kind of thing that you hear in a typical sermon, and yet this is really important. The application of this for Paul's readers and the application of this to us is the same. It's that Paul wanted us to trust him with this message. He was the one who has been called to bring these parties together, to officiate this wedding, and there are all these other messages that are on offer. We're going to read in Colossians 2 how there are all these other false teachers who have their own philosophies and ideas. And how do we know we can trust Paul? How do the Colossians know that they can trust Paul? In our denomination, in the PCA, our denomination wants that they encourage pastors to make a donation to what's called the administrative committee. This is the committee that does all the work kind of behind the scenes in our denomination, and they need funding in order to do this kind of stuff, and so they encourage us to make a contribution to that. And as a way to encourage us, they say that they'll send you a card. It's kind of like a business card. It has your name on it, has the logo of the PCA, and I haven't done it, so I don't have one of these cards, but Pastor Christo did this. And so he has one of these cards, and he was telling me how surprisingly this card has been helpful to him on a number of occasions. In hospitals or airports or other occasions where he needed some kind of a favor or something, and he pulled out his card and said, you know, I'm a pastor in the PCA, and on a couple of occasions people were like, oh, and they let him do something. Paul doesn't have one of these cards, but Paul's ID badge, Paul's authentication card, is his sufferings. He is suffering for Christians he's never even met. You know how sometimes when someone does something for you, like something sacrificial or something costly, and you're like, whoa, I can't believe you did that for me? That's the Apostle Paul for people he has not even met. He has the message of a suffering Savior, and he himself is suffering to bring about this reconciliation, and this is his authentication. Think about how important it is that you can then trust the official narrative. Right? When COVID happened, one of the most frustrating things during COVID was none of us knew like what to trust. Right? There's all these competing news sources, and you're reading and trying to weigh everything. And wouldn't it be wonderful if like the White House put something out and you're like, oh, the White House said this, we can trust this. This is the point with the Apostle Paul's message. This is the point of his sufferings. He is the servant over God's household who's been commissioned by God to bring to us the fullness of the word. He is the wedding planner. He is the press secretary for the White House. Right? In our world today, when there are all these competing interpretations of Christianity, it is critical. Like I say, I know this isn't a normal sermon application point. It is critical that you know what you can trust, which is why the message of the Apostle Paul, his letters, right? His interpretation of the Christ event, this big event happened, how do we know how to understand that? Paul is saying, you can trust what I'm telling you. He's the wedding planner. He's the one bringing it together, and his sufferings are his ID badge. That's the first point. So there's what we'll call his calling, Paul's calling. Secondly, we have his message. So he's been entrusted with this message, this official message, and it is astonishing. If we can put up verse 26, next slide. So it says, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And then he explains what this word of God in its fullness is. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you look down at chapter 2, starting verse 2, he says a bit more about this. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in order to get a sense of this message that Paul is going to communicate, you have to have a sense of like discovery, like this whoa kind of moment when you discover something unexpected. Kate and I were telling our kids a little while ago about the movie Sneakers, which came out when we were kids. I don't know how many people have seen that movie. And I have to say, when I saw it, I saw like the TV version. So if there's all kinds of bad stuff in there, maybe there is, I don't know. I'm just disclosure. Anyways. But if you've ever seen the movie Sneakers, it's like 1992 it came out, and it had Robert Redford. And Robert Redford, he led this team, if I remember the movie properly. He led this team, and they were like specialists who could like break into things and steal things and stuff like that. And the government, the NSA, kind of forces his team to break into the company of this bad guy and to steal a black box from this heavily guarded company. And Robert Redford doesn't know what this black box is or what it does, but he's kind of forced into this. And so, like in this daring break-in, they steal this black box and they get it back. And before they turn it over to the government, they're kind of celebrating. They're having a little party with their team and they're celebrating. And they start wondering, what's in this thing? Why does the government want it so bad? And so they have one guy who's like a computer specialist, and he starts trying to figure out what this black box does. And then you have Robert Redford, and he's with some other people, and they're playing Scrabble. They're just kind of having fun and playing Scrabble. And he starts to wonder about this, and he takes the Scrabble board, and he dumps out all the pieces on the table. And the company that they broke into, the name is, how many people would remember this? It's C-Tech Astronomy. And he makes C-Tech Astronomy with the Scrabble letters on the table, and then he starts rearranging the letters. And at the same time, the guy's working on this black box, and he's rearranging these letters, and they try different anagrams and stuff like that. They come up with some things that don't make any sense. And then finally, he comes up with, and the computer or the video just kind of pans over this. C-Tech Astronomy rearranged spells too many secrets. And at the same time, the guy who's working on the black box discovers that this thing can break any computer encryption. And the guy wants to use it, the bad guy wants to use this to kind of expose things, right? He wants to break into computers and hack through encryption software and all this kind of stuff, right? The only reason for telling you that story is in the movie, it's this kind of wonderful moment of whoa, right? Whoa. When you see him rearrange the letters and the computer thing is happening at the same time, and it's this moment of discovery. Paul has this kind of sense when it comes to the message of the gospel. He comes to this sense that, whoa, this thing has been there the whole time, but all of a sudden now it's been revealed. The message about Christ has been there the whole time, but only now has it been revealed. Think about a craftsman who he has a project to do, and he has all these different tools hanging on his wall which he can do his project with, and he's trying to think through which tool am I going to use. In the Old Testament, the people knew that God had a project to complete. He was going to renew the world. He's going to flood the world with his light and so forth, and he's going to judge the wicked and all. God had a project, but they didn't know how he was going to do it. They didn't know what tool he was going to use. And so as they looked at their history, they looked at some of the tools that God used in the past. What might God do in the future? Well, maybe he'll use a trusty old flood. Maybe that's how he'll bring about his new creation. Maybe he'll use a trusty destroying angel. Maybe that's the tool he'll use. Maybe the tool God will use is, you know, a series of plagues. Maybe that's what he's going to do. What nobody expects is that he is going to use his son, and he is going to use one of the worst inventions of torture in the history of the world, and his son is going to die on that, and that's going to be the tool that he's going to use to bring about his new creation. And when Paul sees this, he has this moment of, whoa, this moment of, it's been there the whole time, hidden, concealed, in the Old Testament, in various places. The whole story has sort of led to this, and yet at the same time, all of a sudden now, to us, it's being disclosed. In a word, the mystery, this mystery is Christ. That's what this message is, right? Paul has been entrusted with this message, and here's the message. It's been this mystery, long hidden, now disclosed, and in a word, it is Christ. In verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What he means by that is Christ in you as Gentiles, who have been excluded from God's people until now, in Christ, you now have this hope as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, if I can say, this is why you need the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, right? This is why you need, in the Old Testament, you have the message concealed. In the New Testament, you have the message revealed. If you only have the concealed message, it's like you read it and you're waiting for the ending. You're like, how does this end? If you only have the revealed message, or if you only read the revealed message, it's like you miss the whole wonder of the thing, the concealing and then the revelation. You need both parts of it. In 1922, there was an archaeologist, British archaeologist, his name was Howard Carter, and he discovered something that had been hidden for thousands of years. People knew it was there, they knew it existed, they just didn't know where. It was the tomb of King Tut. And all of a sudden he discovered it in the 1920s. And as the decades went on, they then took those artifacts and they kind of paraded them around the world. They brought them to the British Museum and other places and so forth. And this is like what Paul is doing. There's this mystery that has been hidden for thousands of years. All of a sudden, it's been disclosed to God's people. And now Paul wants to parade it. He wants to show everyone this. And the Colossians are supposed to feel like this is our privilege that we can understand this. In chapter 2, verse 3, he refers to Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you were living in the Old Testament and someone were to ask you, where can you find all the treasures of hidden and knowledge? What do you think someone would say? If you're an Old Testament believer and someone said, where are all the treasures of hidden of wisdom and knowledge? What do you think someone, how would someone answer you? In the law, in the Torah. What Paul is saying is that whereas the Torah was the epitome of wisdom in the Old Testament, Christ is now the grandest expression of the wisdom of God. Christ is the key to understanding the world and to understanding God's purposes in the world. And by saying that all these things are hidden in Christ, what he's saying is that by nature, these things are secret. These things are not public knowledge on offer to everyone. They are only accessible in Christ. That's the only way you'll find them. Everything about God's heart for this world and what it means to live in this world is found in the person of Jesus. Many people look at Christianity today and it just seems weird to them. It seems dumb to them or weird to them or incomprehensible or whatever. The truth is that it is only through Christ that you can understand the world. The truth of God is so countercultural that you will never discover it on your own. It will never be discovered. You will not understand it. You will not discover it because all that will happen is you will follow your own desires, your own inclinations, and you will follow the inclinations of our culture, which are basically the same. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge can only be accessed in the person of Christ. Right? In a Bible study that we were doing this week, a men's Bible study, we were talking about this parable that Jesus tells of the wicked servant, where he's forgiven this enormous debt, 10,000 bags of gold. And he goes out, he doesn't have any sense of what he's actually been forgiven. And so he goes out and he finds out this guy who owes him 100 days' wages, significant amount of money, but nothing compared to the 10,000 bags of gold. And he starts choking him and he says, pay me back whatever I owe. And one of the things we talked about is this, and this is, I think, such an important point. You can be a victim of someone else's sin, right? This guy was a victim of this other guy's sin. He owed him 100 days' wages, and he didn't pay him back. That's pretty sick. Imagine if someone owed you 100 days' wages and they didn't pay you back. That's a pretty significant sin. You can be a victim of someone else's sin and still be the one who's in danger of God's judgment, right? And it's only as you understand what you yourself have been forgiven in Christ that you have a proper perspective when other people sin against you. It is only in Christ that you will learn how to navigate the world. It is only in Christ that you understand God's purposes. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about how Christ has given teachers to the church and apostles and prophets and all these things so that they'll be built up and attain to maturity. And then he says this. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We live in a world where people are blown away by all the latest trends of higher education and cultural fads and all these kinds of things. And Paul says the only way to know the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in the Lord Jesus Christ, hidden for long ages, now disclosed to God's people. And so you have Paul, he has a special calling. He's the wedding planner. He's the official spokesperson. He's the press secretary. He's the one in charge to carry out God, to bring about this reconciliation. You have his message, right? This mystery, long hidden, now revealed. Here's the last thing. You have then his vision, right? He has this calling. Here's his message. Here's his vision. What does he want to accomplish? What's his goal? We can put up our last slide, verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Right? Paul has this calling, here's his message, and here's his goal, to present everyone mature in Christ. As believers, we have begun to be identified with Christ. At the consummation, we will be fully identified or conformed to him. And this is Paul's goal, to bring us from here to here, that we will be presented before God fully mature. It is possible to be in Christ and still to not have an understanding of what that really means, of all the new possibilities for what it means to be in Christ by and to live by his Spirit, and also the responsibilities that we have before us. The road to maturity is through the message of Christ, him we proclaim. And then Paul says there's both a negative and a positive aspect to the way he goes about doing this. And the first thing he says, admonishing, or in some translations, warning. In other words, it is not a straight and easy path from here to here. Right? To grow to maturity, it is not a straight and easy path. There are going to be many pitfalls along the way. He says in 2 verse 4, he says, I want you to be careful to avoid the deceitful teaching of people. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, Paul doesn't want these Colossians to be deceived. And so what does he do? He admonishes and he warns. We can be in the church, we can be too careful and slow when it comes to admonishing and to warning people. And as a result, often what happens is we wait until something in someone's life gets totally broken down and ruined, and then all of a sudden we step in and say, how can we fix this? How can we work on this? When the truth is that somebody should have been warning this person for years leading up to this. We have to be careful that we don't. There is an important place in the Christian life for warning. The pathway to maturity is not easy, right? Sometimes people fall into something and they almost feel like, why didn't anybody warn me about this? Why didn't anybody tell me about this? Just because a person starts on the path, it doesn't mean that they're going to make it there. The warning strips on the highway, right? The rumble strips are to keep you start drifting off, and all of a sudden you hear this warning and you come back on. That's the way Paul envisions things, right? So that someone doesn't get to this place and they say, how come nobody ever told me about this? All of a sudden I find myself in this problem. When I do the new members class with people, This is one of the things I talk to people about. And I say the church is meant to be, if you think of a mountain road and a car is kind of winding its way down this mountain road, and the church is kind of like the guardrails, right? And obviously, if someone wants to go off the road, they can just head straight for the guardrails. They can just ramp the thing. They can do it, right? But ideally, when a person starts drifting off course, they bump up against the church, and they stay on track, right? And if they're going to go pedal to the metal, they can do it. We can't stop them. But the church is called to warn people. So on the one hand, sometimes the church can be too careful and too slow or too cautious to admonish people. On the other hand, there can be this kind of nothing but admonishment, right? I heard the story of a pastor who was told by an older person in his congregation, he said, you know, we would be doing a lot better if you did more than simply scold us, right? So that's how preaching can be. It's just scolding. It's just rebuking or that kind of thing. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. This is beautiful. He says, he's challenging them, but he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. I'm not writing this to you to shame you. I don't want to do that, but to warn you as my dear children. So many of God's people life is just hard for them. Life is just hard for them. I remember several years ago, Kate drew my attention to an article, I think it was on the Gospel Coalition, where this pastor, he was a former pastor, and I don't know what happened, why he left his job, but he got a normal job. And then after a couple of years, he wrote this article about like what I wish I knew when I was a pastor. And basically what he wrote was how hard it is to just work a normal job and provide for my family and come home and I'm tired and I have all these things. Because he says, when I was a pastor, I just acted like what's your problem? Like, why don't you guys kind of get with the program, right? How come you aren't spending more hours in Bible study and all these kind of things? And then all of a sudden he's working this normal job and he's like, man, life is just so really hard, right? Huh. Sometimes we can be too cautious in warning. Sometimes we can do nothing but sort of rebuke. Paul says his goal is maturity through warning, admonition, and teaching. His goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. That's how Paul sees things. You are our glory and our joy. He wants to present them fully mature in Christ. There's a Puritan, his name was Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote a hymn. Actually, it was based on some of his poetry that this hymn came about. We sing it sometimes. It's called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I don't know if you know that one. With a lot of these songs, a lot of the hymns that we sing, there's like 10 other verses that we just never other sing, but they're in there. But this is one of the verses in that song. He was a minister. Samuel Rutherford was a minister in a town called Anwath. And this is what one of the verses says. It says, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. If one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. This is Paul. He is wanting to present everyone mature in Christ. And to that end, verse 29, he says, I strive with all the energy, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. There is so much struggling in the letters of the Apostle Paul. This is, he works with everything he has for this. I heard Alistair Begg make this comment about how, I think he was saying when he was a kid, he heard an older preacher ask the congregation, he said, do you have blanket victory? And Alistair Begg thought, what do you mean blanket victory? Do you mean like blanket victory over all my sins? Like blanket? And the pastor said, no, he said blanket victory, like getting out from under your blanket in the morning. a blanket victory. And Paul had blanket victory. Paul got out of bed in the morning. He strives. And as he is striving, he discovers Christ's energy working in him. As he strives, he discovers this energy of Christ working in him. Let me just sum this all up. Christ gives himself for us. Christ gives himself for us. He suffers afflictions. Paul, in order to bring the reconciliation about, he suffers as well. Christ suffers for you. Paul suffers in order to bring this reconciliation about. He wants to present to us the mystery of Christ, hidden for long ages in the past, now disclosed to God's people. In a word, it's Christ, in whom are hidden all the riches, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The reason Paul does this, his big vision, is that you and I would be taken from identified with Christ to fully mature in Christ. And to that end, the path is not smooth sailing. There needs to be warning, admonishment when we're falling off the path, and teaching, encouragement, building one another up in Christ. You know what I heard recently? Do you know what the fastest growing Christian denomination over the last several decades has been? Who thinks it's the Presbyterians? Who thinks it's the Dutch Reformed? It's the Pentecostals, by far. They've been the fastest growing. You know what this person suggested as to why? He's saying, you know, as much as I would disagree kind of here and there with Pentecostal theology, this is what he said. He said, in a lot of our churches, we manipulate people with guilt, right? He said in the Pentecostal churches, what they tend to do is they motivate people with gifts. They say, you've been given these gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Now go out and use them. And I thought, boy, there's something to that. Boy, there's something to that, right? You have been given Christ. You've been given his Spirit, right? And this is how we want to motivate you, right? Warning, where warning is necessary, building one another up in Christ so that we reach maturity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have the official narrative, the official interpretation of the great event written on the pages before us, that we can trust, that we can know is true, that we can see was delivered to us by someone who was willing to suffer whatever it took in order to bring about the reconciliation which Christ achieved through his atoning death. In a word, the message is Christ. Long hidden, the mystery long hidden for ages and generations, all of a sudden now disclosed to the Lord's people. Christ, in whom is hidden all the riches, all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. And so, Father, we pray that as we study the official interpretation of the Christ event, as we study Christ himself, that we would be conformed more and more to his likeness, that we would be built up into maturity. We know that the path there is not straight and it's not easy. There are many pitfalls along the way, many people who would lead us down a different path, who would deceive us. We know there are times where we need to be warned, we need to be admonished. We need to be built up in our faith in Christ, encouraged in Christ. We pray that you would do so by your Spirit and through your word, so that we would all meet with the Apostle Paul around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us grinning from ear to ear, smiling, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.